If you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, this is our final message in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be dealing with verses 14 and 15 today. And I've grown quite fond of Peter these last 7 or 8 months that we've been in this passage. I'm going to miss him greatly. Also turn to the Gospel of John chapter 21. In a few minutes, we'll be reading from there also. But let's go ahead and read 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first 15 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, and hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. The emphasis on remembrance is the focus of Peter in the last several verses of this opening statement by Peter. This opening statement also is the opening statement for the whole of the epistle. But we have decided to stop at verse 15, for at least for the time being. And so I want to close out this study this morning. So we'll just get right into verse 14 and try and put all this into perspective. I don't want to do a review. I don't have the time, and I hope we can remember what we've learned and then go from there in verses 14 and 15. Peter says in verse 14, knowing that I must swiftly put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. Before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, Jesus made his third and his final appearance to his disciples. There, Jesus told Peter what type of death that he would experience. And it's quite disturbing to be told the type of death that you are going to have to endure at some time in the future. But Jesus told Peter that. The disciples were still making very poor decisions in their lives. Shocking, but true. Jesus had been crucified. He was raised again the third time. He had already revealed himself to them twice during this 40-day period. And now he is going to reveal himself to them again. But before he does, they make a decision to go back into the fishing business. Nothing's going on. They don't have a sure word from the Lord. And Peter says, I'm going to go back into the fishing business. And all the other 10 said, we're going to do that too. Or at least the fishermen inside the 12. They all went back to the fishing business. And so John and James and Peter are in their boat, and they're fishing all night, and they catch nothing. And in the morning, we find that Jesus is on the shoreline, and he's got a fire going, and he's cooking fish, and he's cooking bread for them. And he cries out to them, "Children, have ye any meat?" And of course they said, "No, we fished all night, and we caught nothing." And so he said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat." And they did. And they caught great fish, big fish, 153 fish, and they had to drag them to the shore. While they were doing that, John said, "It is the Lord." And Peter, of course, in his excitement, girded his loins and jumped into the river, into the Sea of Galilee, and swam to the shore. So when they got there, Jesus is cooking them breakfast, ready to eat, and that's where he speaks to them. And so I wanted to set that up, and I wanted to read in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. We'll start in verse 14. "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples, to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' He saith to him again the second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' He saith unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not.'" You're going to put your hands together. They're going to tie you with rope. They're going to guide you to a place of execution. And they're going to gird you onto that thing, and they're going to kill you. They're going to murder you. You're going to do this. They're going to do this, and it's going to be against your will. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, 'Follow me.'" And this is exactly what Peter did until his dying breath. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered to the sheep. He ministered to the lambs. He made it his life's work, by the calling of God, to do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do in John chapter 21. So we find at the writing of this epistle, Peter's ministry was coming to a close. I think it reasonable to assume that the circumstances surrounding Peter at this point in his life were causing him to reflect on Jesus' words. I think for several reasons, actually. I think Peter had this in the back of his mind his whole life. How could you not remember what Jesus said? Constantly wondering when that day would come. But from what we read, it seems at this point in his life, he sensed that it was close at hand. Is it possible that there were circumstances surrounding the Roman government in reaction to what he was doing, that he knew that his death was imminent by arrest and torture? It's very possible that is true. It could be that Peter was just understanding the brevity of life. I knew that his death was imminent because he was getting older. He had an intuition that things were coming to a close in his life. So he knew that death was near at hand. But what is certain, whatever the circumstances were, that Peter knew that these things were shortly to happen to him, however, what we know for certain from the last words of Jesus to Peter in John chapter 21 is that his death would happen swiftly and it would happen violently. That's what the Greek tells us in our passage of Scripture. It wasn't imminent, the word, or soon. It was that it was going to happen swiftly, and it was going to be violent. And we know that because Jesus said he was going to be taken against his will. We know from history, tradition, that he was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified the way his Lord was crucified. So he knew he was going to die swiftly. He knew he was going to die violently. And he knew that he was going to die a martyr's death. But that's all that he knew, really. So clearly we can see how burdened Peter is in this, in the writing of this epistle. But it wasn't about the fact that he had feared his imminent death, or he feared his violent arrest and death, painful death. He knew that his body was a temporary abode for his soul. He taught us this in the previous verses. It was a tabernacle, a tent. It was a place for his soul to dwell for a temporary period of time. He understood all of this. He was not afraid to die. No Christian should be afraid to die. He knew that when he put off this tabernacle, that is, die, that he would exit his body, that he was going to be standing in the presence of God in heaven itself. But the fact is that Peter was still alive when he wrote this. And he understood that there was much work to do. And therefore, what was he doing? Well, he was feeding his Lord's lambs. He was feeding the sheep. He was ministering to his people. His burden was for the people of God. Peter, feed my sheep. And he was going to do that until his dying breath. So his ultimate desire, I think, was that his congregation would also enter into the gates of heaven by the precious blood of the Lamb. They would be able to work out their own salvation right to the end of their lives and enter into heaven and have the Lord Jesus Christ meet them. That is the goal of every pastor, that each one of God's lambs will make it to the end, will persevere to the end. That was his goal. That was his burden. That's all that he cared about, was the welfare, the spiritual welfare of his people. And therefore, says Peter, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things. That's what he keeps saying. I will not be negligent. I'm going to do my job. I've been called to be your pastor. I've been called to feed the Lord Jesus Christ's sheep. I have been called to follow him, and this is how I'm going to do it. And amazingly, in verse 15, he reveals to us something that is very, very interesting, and there's a lot of debate about it, and I don't want to get into the debate. I don't think it matters. But he had made plans to continue to minister to them after his death. Now, how does one go about doing that? Well, we're going to deal with that in the next few minutes. Let's look at verse 15. And I will also make every effort to see that after my exodus, you will always be able to remember these things. No doubt, in view of the burden for his people, Peter is again insisting on the importance of putting into practice the graces that are found specifically in verses 5 through 7, adding to your faith virtue and knowledge, so on and so forth. But it's the whole package. It's everything that he's saying. Remember all of this, what I'm saying. It's so very vital to your souls. Peter says that I'm going to put all of my efforts into this. As long as I'm alive, whether I die tomorrow or next year, I'm going to put all of my efforts into ministering to your needs. I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by preaching, by ministering, by having a relationship with them, by encouraging them, maybe rebuking them. They were a forgetful people, don't forget, just like us. But Peter goes further than just his brief life. He understood the brevity of life. He knew that he was going to die. So what does he do? He said, I'm going to make every effort to see to it that after my death, after my exodus, that's the Greek that's used in verse 15, this passing away from one thing to another, this leaving off this temporary abode, this tabernacle, this temporary structure called my body. I'm going to make every effort after I leave. You will always be able to remember these things. That's a bold claim. Everybody wants to have an influence over other human beings after they're dead. People work very diligently to keep their name alive after their death while they're still living. Most of it's vanity and most of it means nothing. Some have good intentions. Most do not. Peter had good intentions. Peter was doing the right thing. The day was coming when they will not have Peter as their pastor. He knew that, and he needed to tell them that. Peter would not be able to constantly, in the flesh, remind them of these most important things in their lives. But says Peter, look it, you have my epistle. This letter that I've written you is what I'm giving to you. Others say, well, he also had a great influence on the Gospel of Mark. That may be true. But this epistle is what he left behind for his hearers, for his sheep. You'll be able for the rest of your lives to turn to my epistle anytime you want. The only thing that's going to stop you from rereading this epistle is yourself. In this letter, which is the inspired word of God, I will be continually reminding you of the most important things in your lives. That is what Peter is telling them. Make it your constant practice to remind yourselves of what I've been reminding you throughout my whole ministry, and that I've encapsulated in the first 15 verses of this epistle. So I just want to make a few observations in closing out our study. Do we see observation number 47, by the way? I think that's kind of fun to go back and look at that. But we'll just call it number one for this morning. Do we see why Peter was emphasizing the importance of remembrance? That's really what I want us to focus on. Do we see the importance of why Peter was telling us it's so important that we remember these things? Remember what he told us in verse 8. For if these things are yours and superabound in your personalities, they make you to be in no way unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand the importance of recalling the fundamental truths of the Gospels on a regular basis in our personal lives. Why? Well, because of the axiom that we have faulty memories. We are defective in our memories. We forget. There have been times in my life, and I'm sure in yours, when you knew something was so significant that you would never forget it. There was one time in my life when I spent some time in the military, and it was a very significant moment in time for me, and it marked me. And I knew that I was going to live in that period for the rest of my life, I thought, as a young man. And I got out, and I went home, and I had a bunch of pictures, and I was showing my dad pictures of these people that I lived with for the last 3 years and the places that I had gone. And my dad said, you need to write down their names on the back of these pictures because you're going to forget. And I said, I will never, ever forget them. They were seared in my memory. This is part of my personality. I will never forget. And my dad just looked at me and said, do what you want. You know, he was experienced. I wasn't. Some 40 years later now, I hardly remember one name. I don't remember them. I don't remember that moment in time that I thought I would never let go. And it is the same way for Christians in the Bible. I know it's hard to say that, but it's true. We need to remind ourselves continually of these wonderful graces of God in our lives. Observation number two. When Peter said, "I will always put you in remembrance," he meant always. And that is so wonderful, I think. His constant reminder is found in the inspired word of God. Not only did his recipients of his letter were able to read it, but we are able to read it. We are able to go to the word of God, the epistles of Peter himself, and glean from them. And that is a wonderful grace of God. It means that it's not enough to go to church once a week. It's not enough to even attend the midweek prayer meetings. I think that it is vital that we go to church, and I think messages from any Orthodox New Testament church is vital to the life of a Christian. I think that it is primary in the lives of Christians, because what we do when we open up the Word is very simple. We simply tell you what is being taught. We are slowing down and opening up the passage and hopefully mining out all the beautiful things that come out of these few words on a Sunday morning. I liken preaching to the word Selah, the Hebrew word Selah in the book of Psalms. You go to the end of a passage in the Psalms, and it just simply says Selah. Stop and think of that. That's what preaching is. Stopping, slowing down, and thinking about what is being said to us from God's holy word. So, what am I trying to say? I'm saying that the preached word is not enough to sustain us throughout each week. It is so very important that we develop our personal, practical, daily Bible reading habits. More than just reading. If you have time, study a passage. Meditate on the passage. Read about the passage. Apply it to your life. Biblical knowledge is the foundation of our Christianity. Without knowledge, we have no basis for what we believe. So the Word of God is our pusto, our point of reference. It's everything to you and me. And each and every one of us need to utilize the great gift of God in giving us His written Word. The Bible is our daily bread. We must feed upon it daily. We must also, of course, maintain and develop daily prayer times for our lives. Each of us must make application of the truth that we are reading, that we are studying. We must apply them to our lives so we can grow in grace. If we do these things, we remember. If we do not these things, we forget. You see where Peter is going with all of this? I'm not going to stop telling you this until you get it. Because you can't forget. You have to remember. Do it, you'll remember. Don't do it, you're not going to remember. And if you don't remember the basic tenets of your faith, how are you going to persevere when trials come to you? Observation number three. It is a monumental task to choreograph these seven graces of God into our lives, into our personality. There is no doubt that this is not easy. Christianity is not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be difficult. Persevering in the faith is difficult. And it should be. Persevering in the graces of God must be our life's work. Every single one of us, we must make this the most serious priority of our life. And not only that, Peter tells us we are to abound in them. Abound in them. Not just make a feeble attempt. No, no, no. If you do these things and abound, he says. So how do we
How do we learn something? You ever think about that? How do you learn something? I know we all have. Most everybody here is educated. Can we read a book, for example, on how to play the piano? Can we sign up for a symposium on how to paint a beautiful landscape with watercolors? Can we get on YouTube and watch a video on how to ride a bicycle? The answer to all of these questions is yes, we can do all of that. But what we must know is this. We will never learn anything until we put our hands on the ivory keys of a piano. We're never going to learn how to play the piano until we actually strike the keys. And we're never going to be able to learn how to paint until we paint that, pick up a brush and lay it to the canvas. And we're never going to learn how to ride a bike until we actually get on the bike and try to ride it. It's so very, very important we understand these things. The important things in life, and these are certainly the most important things in the Christian life, must be mastered. We must master these wonderful gifts of God. And they can only be mastered by doing them. I'll tell you a personal story, just in this for a second. Our son, Calvin, he was a really beautiful little boy, really fun. And we bought him a two-wheel bicycle, and he had training wheels on it. And he loved that bike. And when he first got on the bike, he was frustrated, like every kid is, because he can't figure out how to get the pedals going forward. They keep going back and for the brakes, and they can't get it forward, and they can't get it moving, and it just drives a little boy crazy. He must have been 3 years old at the time, maybe four, I don't remember. And so what do? Well, you get him on the bike, you calm him down, and you give him a little push. And you say, pedal, push down. And he gets that thing going. It doesn't do very good. But the next day, he does better. And before you know it, he's running out into the garage all by himself and taking off down the driveway, riding that little bike. Well, time went on, and I noticed that he wasn't using his training wheels anymore. I said, you know, Calvin, we should just take those training wheels off. He goes, oh, no, we don't need to do that. I said, okay, all right. So weeks went by, and I went into the garage, and I adjusted the training wheels so they were way up high. So no matter what he did, it didn't even touch the ground, the training wheels. I said, you want to take those things off? No, we can't take those off. And so time went by again, and one night I went into the garage, I took the training wheels off. And the next day he got out and rode his bike, and he didn't know. He was just riding a two-wheel bike. And we called them over, Lynette and myself, and he said, Calvin, where are your training wheels? Because I don't know. Most exciting day of his life, probably. But the point is, of course, is that he couldn't learn from a book. He had to do it. He had to work up to the expertise. He mastered the bike riding. And it took time. And there's nothing wrong with that. Reading our Bibles is very, very important. But if we stop there and use it as theory, we're never going to be able to utilize these things in our personal lives unless we become doers of the Word. We must be doing these things, not just learning about them. We all understand this, don't we? Doing is what makes the Christian. We are to be reminded and remind ourselves of what matters. We are to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remind ourselves of the truth of his life, of the truth of his death, the truth of his burial and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. The truth of the person and work and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must be in our constant memories. We must ask ourselves in our daily walk with the Lord, our daily pilgrimage, is what I'm doing, is where I'm going, is what I am watching a virtuous act? If it's not, then turn around and don't do it. Be virtuous. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about doing the Word of God. add to your faith virtue. Okay, then do that. And that's how you do it. It's very, very simple, is it not? What am I learning? Is it godly knowledge? Then by all means, continue on in that knowledge. Are we actively developing temperate lives, self-controlled lifestyles? We must. What does Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28? He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. There is action. There is participation. There is effort. There is decisions to be made as we walk with the Lord. Are we patient in God's providential care? We all go through providential dealings every day in our lives. The question is, do we recognize that God is the author of these providences? And are we waiting patiently under them? That's active. That's work. That's what you're doing with your life. You're implementing these things. You're choreographing these things into your personalities. Are we godly? That is, are we walking with God? Do we have a sense of his abiding love? Do we desire to please him? Do we want to be holy as he is holy? That's what godliness is. It's a state of mind about wanting to please our master. Do we fear him? That's godliness. Very simple, I think. Do we actively love our fellow Christians? Do we work at not despising them or blowing them off as somebody that we don't really need to spend much time with? Do we have a genuine love for the world? A compassionate love for those who are walking in the darkness and they cannot comprehend the light of the gospel. We must. These are all things we must work at. How do we do all that? We do it the same way you put your fingers to a piano key or a brush to a canvas or get on a two-wheel bike and figure out how to ride it. You work at it. You develop your skills. You master it. And you don't stop. Observation number three, I think. Observation number three. Observation number four. The proof of our calling is what we do and how we live. James said, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." A man may say, in other words, I have faith and has nothing to show for it. But a man that has true biblical faith, his works will show his faith. They will manifest his true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Observation number five. We must not deceive ourselves into believing because we have knowledge we are a Christian. Remember, the devils believe and tremble. And that's an amazing statement because they have more sense than a self-righteous legalist. A Pharisee is a self-righteous legalist, a person that looks about everybody else around him and sees their sins and judges them for their sins, it cannot see his own wickedness. So why would they have more sense, a demon from hell, have more sense than a self-righteous legalist? Because I've never met a self-righteous legalist who fears God. They have no idea who God is. These men, these Pharisees in the New Testament, were excellent biblical scholars. They knew more about the Bible than anybody else around them. And they were full of bitterness and contempt and murder. They had none of the graces that Peter delineates for us that must correspond to the personality of a true child of God. They were the opposite of what Christians are, and yet they had more knowledge than anyone else. So a man can stubbornly go to church. He can go to church his whole life. We all know people that have gone to church their whole lives. They're in their traditional religions. They insist that they are Christians. Some of them might even attempt to have regular Bible reading schedules. Some of them even pray. They try anyway. But if you have not been born again, if God has not given you a new heart, if you have not repented of your sin and understood your unworthiness to stand before a thrice holy God, you know nothing of Christianity. If there has not been a radical change in your personality by the Spirit of God, who has given you the ability to repent for your sins and flee by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know what Christianity is. If there is no peace with in your soul, if you cannot walk with God the way Enoch did, then you are not a child of God. You are still in your sins. So no matter how hard a person like this tries to be a Christian, no matter how hard you may work at being a Christian, you cannot. You will not. You have no desire, even though you want to convince yourself you are. So if you're honest with yourself and you're a professing Christian that shows no graces, have you ever thought about being honest with yourself and asking yourself why you cannot do these things? Why Christianity doesn't have a lasting effect in your life? How come it does not bring you peace? Well, it's very simple. You want Christianity without commitment. You want salvation from hell, but you do not want to give up your sins. You do not want salvation from the things you love most in this life, and you're determined to keep them no matter what. And that has got to be the most miserable person on the planet. To have one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world and try to live the Christian life and fail day by day by day. And I fear there are many, many professing Christians in that very state. Observation number 6, I believe. Are you firmly established in the present truth, as Peter has told us? Well, that's very good. May that be with every Christian in this room. But again, what is the real issue? Are you born again? Do you love the Word of God? Do you feed off of it? Is it your delight to meditate upon the law of God? Do you pray with a full heart? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul? Is it your all in all? Is it your first love? True Christian faith will be revealed by joyfully entering into doing these works. And they are works. And yet they should be the greatest joy to a Christian, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how little progress we may make. I guarantee you, as the years go on, you will get better at it. You will master it the way Calvin mastered riding his little bike. You can know and do, or you can know and not do. The first is a Christian. The second is a counterfeit. Lastly, may the first 15 verses of this wonderful epistle from the Apostle Peter become our guidance throughout our Christian pilgrimage. May they be seared into our memories. May we remember, and may we continue to remember. May we actively work at remembering these wonderful, wonderful passages. Remember what he said in verse 8, and I'll close with this. For if these things are yours and superabound, They make you to be in no way unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so with everyone in this room. And if you are not a Christian, put down the weapons of your warfare. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all sincerity and humility. He will not turn you away if you come to Him in faith and in humility and beg Him to have mercy on your soul. Our Father, again, we thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. May it be part of our lives. May we grow in grace through it. And may we put it to our memories and make it our first priorities in our lives as we walk through this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.